Hold them up in the parking lots and general Christmas confusion. So we are going to quit 5 minutes early, so we want to get underway as quickly as possible right now. And we have a number of questions here, and I'll try and deal with them. Last night we had a great praise report on the Bible Answer Man program. We had a gentleman call in from KFIA in Sacramento. He was a lifelong Mormon and wanted to call in and tell us that he had been converted to Christ almost a year ago from Mormonism and was now witnessing to the Mormons and was using the kingdom of the cults and the maze of Mormonism. Want to thank God that CRI was sending him out the information, the literature, which he needed. We also got a call last week from a lady in Salt Lake City. She listens to us on a Salt Lake City station, KANN, and she's out of Mormonism also about 10 months, and she was ecstatically happy that the Lord was moving in her. We know that the Lord is moving because we're getting reports from all over the country of people coming out of the various cults, and just praise and thank God for it. That's something to really rejoice about at Christmas time. So let's get to our questions this morning. We had a prayer request this morning for Sam Ortiz. Sam was in a motorcycle accident and suffered brain damage. Prayers requested the brain damage not be permanent. So let's bow before the Lord and ask God's blessing upon him at this time. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Thou who dost not will that any should perish, but that all might attain repentance, put Thy healing hand upon Sam, that Thou wilt restore him and bless him and use him for Thy kingdom and for the glory of Thy Son, Jesus. Guide the doctors, reverse the damage to his brain, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Do you have any idea who put out the attached literature? These people were running around Hollywood during the Olympics passing out these tracts. They were wearing white sheets around them to the ankles, white bandanas around their heads, were bare-legged but did not wear open-toed sandals. They told me they dressed the way they did because Jesus dressed that way. That it was sinful to eat meat, that they didn't have any headquarters anywhere. They just went around the country following Jesus. I believe they said he had already come. After engaging them in conversation and deciding not to give them any money, that was a wise move, I told them they were antichrist because they were not preaching the Bible and Jesus Christ crucified. Peace on earth, the laws of the kingdom, no identification. Whenever you find something like this, disregard it, because the people don't wish to be identified, and therefore you can be pretty sure that you're dealing with a non-Christian organization, most likely a cult. If they tell you that Christ has already come, take them to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, where the Scripture reminds us in the words of the Lord Jesus, if they say unto you, lo, Christ is here, or Christ is there, or he is in the secret place, do not go after them. In other words, they're false prophets. So just because people dress up in white sheets and run around saying that they're following Jesus doesn't mean that they're followers of Jesus. I'll never forget Donald Gray Barnhouse giving an illustration about the Olympics, which I may or may not have mentioned at the class, but it's a classic one, so I'll give it to you because it stuck in my mind. Dr. Barnhouse said, you know, he said, we have a lot of people today masquerading as Christians. So they're always pretending to be Christians. They use our vocabulary. They quote the Bible. They talk a religious vocabulary. They talk about Jesus. He said, but you know, it reminds me very much of the Olympics. He said, anybody can put on white togs and sneakers and a number on their sweatshirt and go down and run around exercising and claim that they're a member of the Olympics. He said they may dress very much like a member of the Olympics. They may talk like one. They may exercise like one. He said, but really, what really separates them from the Olympic athletes is when the games begin. You never find them anywhere. They can't compete. And he said, so it is with the people in the world who want to associate with Christianity, who want to rub shoulders with Christianity, who want to appropriate the vocabulary of Christianity. He said, when the gun goes off, he said, and the Lord comes to judgment, ain't nobody gonna be able to compete. And our job in the meantime is to warn people about it. And that's what Christians are supposed to do. Not only preach Christ, but also warn people of false doctrines and false teachings. I was down at the John Ankerberg show taping, and I want to tell you how very successful the taping session was. We taped five or six programs on Seventh-day Adventism and five or six programs on Masonry, the first time it had ever been done on a Christian program. That will go out over 5,600 cable TV stations and the CBN and PTL television networks. So we know that it's going to have very wide coverage. Pray for John and for his program. It's a very widely distributed program. God is blessing it. They're going to be building a $1 million center down in Chattanooga for a television production. And they have invited Christian Research Institute to participate with them in television programs and in the work that we're doing, because John is very, very interested in evangelizing the cults. And the Lord has really blessed him whenever he has gotten into this area. And as a result of that, he gave us this opportunity and has given us numerous opportunities on television. And I'm happy to say that when other people would not give me an opportunity to appear on television because I was too controversial, John opened up his cameras and went to bat for me with the big networks and everybody else. I'm happy to say, got some of the stuff on the air. And you need friends like that, particularly when you're controversial. He's pretty controversial himself. His program just received a very high award by the National Religious Broadcasters as one of the top programs of 1984. And we ought to be praying for programs like that, good programs that are telling the truth. So John is going to be airing those programs, and I'll tell you when, and they'll be airing over the PTL and CBN, and we'll know the dates on it as soon as I know them. It'll be about 3 months from now. I'll let you know. Meetings were very successful. I was on with the Seventh-day Adventist, the editor of the Review and Herald, their official magazine in Washington, and with a 32nd degree Mason, who was a professing Christian. I have no doubt he was a believer. He was a very frustrated Mason by the time the evening was over. About halfway through the program, he looked over at me and smiled and said, "Christian six, lions nothing." So I got the message. He was a very good brother. But the programs went very well. I did appreciate your prayers. It was very exhausting to fly down there. And then I left right after the lecture here and just went right on the air. It was very difficult to do on a very tight schedule. I left Monday morning, but it was the very next day, early in the morning. And the Lord really blessed. And I was very pleased because we got to do, I think, over 10 shows, which is pretty good. Heavy taping, but 10 shows, a lot of exposure for Christian Research Institute. And I thank God for that. Psalm 148:5. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. What are the or who are the waters that be above the heavens? You must understand that the ancients had different and varied ideas about cosmology. They were not astronauts. They did not travel through the heavens, and we are not responsible for their personal opinions of what the world is like. We are responsible if they say, "Thus says the Lord." We are responsible if they give us revelation or biblical doctrine. We are not responsible, for instance, if Joshua thinks the earth is flat. We're not responsible for Joshua's cosmology. We're not responsible that some of the ancient peoples thought that the heavens were a great vault, and that the heavens were above us, and that above them were the waters, and that when God wanted to send water on the earth, he opened the windows of heaven and watered through the windows. Now, that's an extremely primitive cosmology. Now, you find Bible writers are children of their times. What do you expect them to do? They're not going to write E equals MC square for you. They're going to write in the knowledge of their times. And they did. I think for the knowledge they had, they were remarkably accurate in most areas. But very definitely, they believed that, some of them believed at least, that there were water vaults above the earth. Some scholars have interpreted this to mean that it refers to the great vapors which were condensing in the earth and the atmosphere above the earth. That's a possibility too. But I don't see any reason why we should have to really argue about the cosmology of Joshua or the psalmist or somebody else. I don't have to fight and die for their view of vaults of heaven and water coming through windows or something like that. If they said, the Lord said that, then we're in trouble. But it doesn't say he said it. So I'm not really too upset about this. I know some fundamentalists get very upset. I once delivered a lecture in one of my classes when I was teaching in college in biblical studies. I was professor of biblical studies in a college back east for a while. And the dean called me in very upset because I had said that I believe that Joshua had a long day, but I don't think that Joshua understood how he got it. And the dean said, just how did he get it? I said, well, I think that the earth slowed down in its rotation, and by slowing down in its rotation on its axis, it gave Joshua his longer day. He says, but Joshua said, sun, stand thou still. And then he wrote, the sun stood still. I said, that's right. I said, because Joshua thought the sun started in the east and went across the sky like a chariot and ended in the west, and that the earth was a flat surface. So naturally, a man who believed in a flat earth would want what? He would want the sun to stop in the middle of the heavens to give him daylight, wouldn't he? The dean said, well, yes. I said, well, that's what he asked for. Sun, stand thou still. God did not come down to Joshua's tent, put his arm around him and say, Josh, I'm going to answer your prayer. However, actually, the sun isn't going to stand still because it doesn't go anywhere. It's the earth that's moving, and it moves in relationship to a great mathematical formula, energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. And Joshua would say, what? Now, you know God wouldn't do something like that. He just gave Joshua his daylight, and Joshua wrote down, the sun stood still, because in his eye, what he saw was the sun standing in the heavens. He never figured out that the earth just slowed down on its axis. The dean was very upset with me. I think he thought I was heretical. And I finally said, look, Dean, is God all powerful? He said, of course. I said, if he wants it to stand still, it'll stand still. But why throw everything off into space just so Josh can have a few extra hours to whip the Philistines? It really wasn't necessary. Well, I think he was suspicious of me as a covert liberal from that moment on. One brother called me into question on the board of directors of this college because I was a post-tribulationist, and that meant that that was the open door to liberal theology. Dear brother, total vacuum head. Would you please explain 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 through 7? Does this mean women should have their heads covered in church or when they pray to God, as in verse 13? Also, verse 14 says, long hair on a man dishonors him. Does this mean God doesn't like long hair on a man? It means, if you turn to the passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I think we can deal with it. Let's answer that part of it first. It means that God doesn't like, from the Old Testament through the New Testament, women looking like men, either in dress or hairdo, or men looking like women. He considers that to be a profanation of the natural order. So, men don't dress like women, women don't dress like men, men don't put on an appearance like women, women don't put on an appearance like men. God said this unbecoming, that is not the way I intended it to be. So, When it says that if a man lets his hair grow long, it dishonors him, it means that he is perverting specifically his manhood in terms of creation. Doesn't mean he's any less a man. It simply means God didn't ordain him to grow his hair to the length where he looked like a woman, and women to cut their hair to the length where they looked like men. That was the whole idea. Because the homosexuals did this, and they were an abomination unto the Lord. And he wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah just because they did these things. And that ought to be a warning to us all by itself. Okay, 3 through 7. 2 Corinthians 3 through 7. Being manifested that you are a letter to Christ, carried for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. This doesn't appear to be the passage you're talking about. Oh, it's 1 Corinthians 11. No wonder it's the passage. Wrong book. Sorry about that. 1 Corinthians. I missed one Roman numeral. 1 Corinthians 11. Okay. 3 through 7. Why should you understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. It's speaking now of authority. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, which means that men should not wear the yarmulke on their head as the Orthodox Jews did, Paul says, because this is a dishonor to God. You should leave your head uncovered simply because you are the image and the glory of God by creation. Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. They shaved the heads of those who were harlots and those who were caught in acts of immorality. They stoned, generally, those taken in acts of adultery, but if it were not actually adultery, then they would sometimes shave their heads as an act of identifying them, or if they consorted or had anything to do with foreign troops during war, anything like that, they would shave their head. That practice, incidentally, was still carried on in World War II, where the Dutch shaved the heads of the women who consorted with the German soldiers during the occupation, and so did the French. So it's a very ancient custom going back a long time, and we have evidence of it within our own lifetimes in the last 40 or 45 years. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. Now, some scholars have said, and the Roman Catholic Church said it for years, that this means that a woman must have over her head a shawl or a handkerchief or some form of covering when she enters the congregation of the Lord to pray. Other scholars have said this is a reference, since hair is in the context, to the woman not having short hair, but to have her hair long as befits a woman, because if she doesn't have her head covered, that is, in the womanly sense with hair, then she is as the woman whose head is shaved, which means she's identified with those who are looked down upon because of their moral behavior. If a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. This is a very difficult passage in terms of covering, simply because there's a split in opinion, and has always been, between theologians as to whether it's hair or whether it's a covering. And if you go to Italy now, you will see the women, and in Spain and Ireland, wearing, using this verse, the priests using this verse, wearing a covering for their heads when they go into their churches. If you go in the United States now, Roman Catholic women go into their churches, and Greek Orthodox and so forth, and Greek Catholic, and they don't wear any covering at all, because they maintain it isn't applicable. All it has to do is with the length of the hair, or in a different dispensation. It has been open to interpretation for some time. I'm not about to pontificate on it. I've been on both sides of the fence, depending upon my feeling at the particular moment. However, there is a strong indication in the context that it's referring to the hair, to the actual length of the hair. And since it refers to head in the very beginning and the covering of the head, I think it probably has to do with hair, but what difference does it make anyhow? If it makes you happy, wear a hat. If it doesn't make you unhappy, then ignore the practice of the covering of the head. Why should we waste our time debating these issues anyhow? This comes under the heading of don't taste, don't touch, don't handle. Instead, why not get down to the real basics, which happens to be the actual worship of the Lord in spirit and in truth. And I don't think that has too much to do with the length of your hair or whether you cover your head or not. But where a man is concerned specifically here, it's pretty explicit. I know I'll draw fire on this from some dear souls, but if you really want to follow it through in greater detail, I would suggest you check some of the better commentaries on the subject, and I'll give you a whole list of them where you will get appropriate conflicting opinions, depending upon which one you read. Okay? Would you explain, I've read them, so I know there are conflicting opinions. Would you explain 2 Corinthians 6:14? Would you give some advice if a person had a financial backer for a business and they went 50-50 into a partnership? Would you recommend this? These people are unbelievers, Jews. 2 Corinthians 6 is, if I'm remembering the passage correctly, not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The basic principle of the passage has to do with marriage, which is don't be married to somebody who is an unbeliever. The word in the Greek carries with it the idea of mating. So do not be mismated with the unbeliever. Let me get to the passage to be sure. Got the right one? Yeah, bound together is mismated, unequally yoked with the unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Satan, or believers in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. This, in context, is a reference to idolatry, to coming out from the idolatrous practices of pagan temples. That's your context. And also marriage, not to be mismated with unbelievers. There is, however, a good sound principle involved here, going beyond both of those. Namely, two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. If you're a Christian, you get yourself into a business relationship with people who are not Christians, particularly if it's a 50-50 relationship. You are really going to have problems, because inevitably you will have conflicts on ethics, probably on morality, and on spiritual values. When you enunciate yours, you will have conflict. So my advice to people pretty generally is avoid partnerships with unbelievers, because my experience has been, after counseling quite a number of unhappy people, that it breeds unhappiness, difficulty, and engenders strife. So I would not be in favor of it, and I think the passage is giving that principle to the Christian. Don't get yourself involved in something that's going to be difficult for you to practice. And it fits the context of idolatry, marriage, and most likely business relationships. Now, if you say, well, I'm going to control 60% and they're going to control 40%, well, if they're not going to be there and you're going to be running the show, that may be an entirely different principle. However, you're still stuck with the fact that you are in partnership with them, which means that you do have a spiritual principle at stake here, and I think it's going to create problems for you. But there are Christians that go right ahead and do it anyhow, and I doubt very much with what I say now will have too much effect if they're planning to do it. But I think the principle is valid. Good morning, Dr. Martin. I would appreciate your opinion on this. Why do you feel that you can be lost once you are saved? This is a letter written to somebody. The Bible clearly states the danger of falling from grace in such passages as... Yes, there are a number of passages cited here. I can give you an equal number or greater number of passages on the other side. Dr. Wood could stand here, and he could give you the Arminian position, why he feels it's possible to finally fall from grace. I would stand here and give you what I think is the opposite of that position, and quote Bible verses also. He would refer to the Greek and Hebrew, so would I. You would have two good men with good educations, both disagreeing on basic passages. The church has been disagreeing on this subject for literally centuries and centuries and centuries. You are not going to settle it overnight. It's going to be something settled between the individual and the Lord. I settled it for myself a long time ago. In John chapter 6, verse 37, the Lord Jesus spoke to me. Now, he may not have spoken to you, but he spoke to me. And this is what he said. All the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will not ever cast him out. I feel very safe in the promise of Christ that before he redeemed me, he knew every sin that I would commit to the very end of my life, and he redeemed me anyhow. I'm grateful for that. And like the Apostle Paul, I am persuaded, Romans 8, 38 and 39, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything in all creation shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. That surely includes sin. Because the apostle says, life nor death nor anything in all creation. Now, people say, well, supposing you commit a terrible sin. Supposing you commit an act of immorality. Supposing you lie. Supposing you blaspheme. Supposing you steal. And then you leave the place that you committed that terrible sin and you walk out into the street and you're hit by a truck. And you never have a chance to repent. Where are you going? And they always make that statement as if they know where you're going. Off to hell with him. Off to hell with her. They know, you see. Well, I don't think so. I don't think so at all. Because the scripture clearly teaches us that our salvation rests in Christ. And if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We're going to suffer loss. We're going to be judged before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll be punished for what we did. God punishes his children. He does not abort them. May I take the right to life stance here? There are no abortions in the kingdom of God. That sound good? Now, I'll surely get some comment on that next week. Please comment on the Pope's document of reconciliation and penance in which he states the Roman Catholics are to seek forgiveness through the Church and not directly from God. That's nothing new. That's been going on for a long time. That's Catholic theology. You go to the priest. The priest absolves you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he gives you penance to do. The penance makes up for your sin. Now, as long as you forsake the sin and do the penance, your sin is forgiven. That's Catholic theology. That is not biblical theology. Biblical theology is if we confess our sins, Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible doesn't even have the word penance in it. It has repentance, which means change your mind and your direction, not do good works to make up for it. Now, I think the concept of penance in the case of Zacchaeus is very definitely there. Zacchaeus knew he was wrong, repented of his sins, believed in the Lord Jesus, and then he said, "And Lord, if I've defrauded any man, if I've done anything that's wrong, anything I can remember that I can make right, I'm going to do it." You could call that penance. But he was already saved. You see, he was already forgiven. The penance had nothing to do with it. They put the cart before the horse. This shouldn't surprise you at all. This is classic Catholic theology. They're up to the same thing they've been up to for years. People think I'm soft on Catholic theology in this area. I'm not soft on it at all. Catholic theology is essentially a works trip in which people are specifically told they're saved by grace, but by the time they get finished, they're kept by works. They're told that they're going to go to purgatory if they die with venial sin in their soul. And that if enough masses are said for them, they're going to be sprung from purgatory on the basis of the merits of others, the prayers of others, and the money of others. That is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. And Luther and I are side by side. They're saying a lot of nice words about Luther today, but they're forgetting what Luther said. And Luther said it was an abominable thing to teach that salvation came other than by grace and justification by faith. I want fellowship with my Roman Catholic brothers and love them in the Lord and sisters. But that does not mean I sacrifice biblical theology to get it. This Pope is a very dangerous man because he's very strong against communism and very strong on basic Christian morality and ethics and very strong on idolatry. And he is leading the people right back into the path of Pius XII, into the worship of the Virgin Mary, and that's an abomination. Next week I'm going to preach on that subject, which ought to... I'm going to be departing from Colossians next week, so you'll know I don't preach on Colossians at Christmas time. That is my opinion on the on that part. I have finished all the questions. Group's way isn't religious right way. The political religious activities of the Reverend Jerry Falwell, among others, prompted television producer Norman Lear to organize People of the American Way. Norman Lear, in his activities, in the programs that he produces and the things that he stands for, is the direct antithesis of classic biblical theology. His morality, in terms of the things that he's produced, indicates that he's very much opposed to basic biblical principles. And I don't agree with Jerry Falwell in every area, but I would say, Jerry, in terms of basic biblical theology, morality, and having the right position in terms of what is best classically for America, is right. And we should definitely back him. And Lear's organization is made up of a coalition of people who are known for their leftist activities, known for their loose morality, and known for their, shall we say, toleration of various forms of sexual impurity, among which is homosexuality in our culture. In effect, what you're getting is a coalition of people all coming down on the moral majority, and everybody's joining Norman Lear simply because he's the rallying point. Too bad about that. It's a very bad rallying point to have. I don't trust Mr. Lear's thinking processes. Pope says there's no forgiveness directly from God. Thank you very much. I will put that in with the other one here. The Pope is in error. It's a lie, plain and simple. Forgiveness comes directly from God, 1 John 1:7-9. Very clear. And Romans 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not need the Roman Catholic Church or any other church to save our souls or be a channel of blessing for us. All we have ever needed is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. All we have ever needed is the Word of God. All we have ever needed is God the Holy Spirit living within the church. We do not need the mass of idolatry that Catholic theology has become. I have finished questions. Miraculous all by itself. And since we have to leave a few minutes early this morning, we want to get to our Bible study. How many here today for the first time, never been with us before? Would you wave at us so we can welcome you? If you would like to have some free literature on the cults and some free tracts and be placed on our mailing list, if you're not already on it, just wave your hand at us and we'll give you a card. If it's free... You got it already, you don't need it, but it's free. Just fill out your name and address, and the moment when the offering is taken, just drop it in. And we'll send you that literature. It takes about 10 days. Name and address, and if you will, the church that you attend. Very brief word about the offering. Very brief. If you're a believer in Christ, nobody should have to urge you to give. If you're not a believer in Christ, nobody should urge you to give. Scripture says that we have an obligation to give to the Lord hilariously, because he has given so much to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's make the month of December, our closing month of the year, a very good giving month in our Bible class, because during the time that I was sick, our offerings dipped precipitously, and we'd like to show Newport Mesa Christian Center that we believe in supporting this Bible class. So, if you can give something generously, give a little gift this morning to our Bible class. Make your check payable to the Newport Mesa Christian Center. do not make it payable to Walter Martin. If you care to give a gift to Christian Research Institute, and I hope that you will, we need your help too, please remember that that is separate from this offering. This is a special offering every Sunday for our Bible class. The Lord has blessed you in the class, then give generously. If you have nothing to give at all, the Lord bless you. We'll pray for you. You pray for us. Our Father, every gift comes from you, and every blessing proceeds from you. And for this we worship you, because Jesus Christ is the indescribable gift of thine eternal love. Sanctify us now through thy truth, and this offering that it may be used for the advancement of thy eternal kingdom through Christ our Lord. Amen. How many of you still wanted tapes on Dr. Schuller? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. All right, we ran out of tapes. We have been selling those things like there is no tomorrow at Christian Research Institute. We just ordered a new batch of them. I will promise you faithfully I will have them here next Sunday morning. I will hand deliver them to you at the half price figure that I promised. But they are selling at Christian Research Institute for the regular price, but they'll be half price to members of our Bible class here. So if you want them, be sure to remember next Sunday morning we will have them. The tape is called The Cult of Compromise, The Cult of Self-Esteem, Robert Schuller and The Cult of Self-Esteem. Cult of Compromise is another one I'm working on now. The Cult of Self-Esteem. Okay, would you open your Bibles, please, to the Epistle of the Colossians for our meditation this morning in the Word of God. We are in Colossians chapter 4. We saw last week that the Scripture admonishes those who are in the Roman system of slavery. Grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. You notice that throughout the entire epistle, in fact, the grand theme of virtually everything he writes to the church in his pastoral epistles and general epistles is devotion to prayer. Devote yourself to prayer. Pray without ceasing. Constant emphasis upon prayer. Why this tremendous emphasis? Because for Paul, prayer is the constant channel not only of communion with God and fellowship with God, but power from God. Today, we see large segments of the Christian church essentially powerless. We see many, many segments of the church falling back before the onslaughts of Islam, Buddhism, the kingdom of the cults, the world of the occult. We see liberal theology having penetrated our major denominations and colleges and seminaries and watered down and diluted biblical theology. We see people arguing, clergymen arguing, about whether or not you can have a nativity scene publicly, when before no one would have challenged this. You see every kind of foul and unclean thing being sanctified by clergymen in the church. From a denial of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, all the way through marriage and proper relationship between the sexes. We even find clergymen publicly endorsing homosexual practices. Now, this is not a surprise to anybody who has been reading literature for the last 15 or 20 years. It's all public domain. Our newspapers, magazines, television programs, radio, films, foreign and domestic, are saturated with a libertine spirit. It is only within the last year or year and a half that the pendulum seems to be swinging backwards, at least in public. And young people are saying there's got to be more to sex than just a string of casual relationships. There's got to be more to marriage and the family than just the idea of it being a drag. There's got to be more to highs in life than marijuana, heroin, and cocaine. There's got to be more to living and to the future than the mad rush and disorganization of the present. And so surveys show that our young people are beginning to look wistfully at the traditional moral values of their parents' parents, because too often their parents haven't given them those traditional moral values. They are looking back into the history of the country and into the historic church. Paul, understanding that the source of the church's power was prayer, said, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, having an attitude of thanksgiving." The Christian life is not just walking through and going through the motions. The Christian life is actually participating. So when God says pray, He means participate. When God says with devotion, He means with dedication. Let me give you an idea of what I mean by dedication. Recently, a famous rock star took a much ballyhooed tour across the United States. Michael Jackson. The Jackson Victory Tour. And they sold little flags and decals and dolls. And it was sold out and standing room only. And then you saw pictures on television of the people who were there at these concerts, if you dignify them with such words. And then you saw the people standing there watching this performer. And then outside trying to get in, sleeping on sidewalks, waiting for that glorious moment when they could get in and see the Savior of their souls. No. When they could get in to worship the Creator who had provided them with all the blessings of life. No. When they could go to a prayer meeting and a worship service to glorify the God who had made all of their blessings possible. No. Instead, the wide-eyed devotion to the irrational pursuit of the disease of any momentitis, which is now, 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 every thrill that there is, give it to me now. If it feels good, do it now. Now that's, laugh at it though you will, that's devotion. The wrong kind of devotion, misplaced devotion, but devotion. Another illustration, we recently came through a presidential election. I might add, triumphantly. And thank you, fellow Republicans. And I saw the same disconcerting scene that I see so often with Christians. I see Christians out there campaigning for Ronald Reagan as if he was running for Messiah. I mean devotion. They put hours in, pushing and shoving and doing everything conceivable to get Reagan elected. Now, I saw this, people in my neighborhood, my town. I travel extensively all across the United States. Reagan fever was there, raging. Is there anything wrong with being devoted to a person, particularly a good person? No. But you know, if those people worked one-third as hard for Jesus Christ's gospel as they were devoted to their political party and Ronald Reagan, we could evangelize half the country. That is another form of devotion. And then there are people who build great empires. And they work 18 and 20 hours a day. and they plan, and they travel from place to place by jet. And they organize, and they employ tens of thousands, sometimes hundreds of thousands of people. Millions and millions and millions of people are dependent upon perhaps one person's ability, a person such as a Howard Hughes, or someone like this. Single-minded, utter devotion. To what? The idea. The accomplishment of his dream. Not just money. Money is extraneous to them. Not just power. They've had too much of that. But the dream, the goal, the image. What will endure building that? That's devotion. Now the Apostle Paul says, when are you Christians going to wake up to the fact that the world is filled with devoted people, but they're all devoted to the wrong things for the wrong reasons? Why don't you devote yourself to the one thing that can open the door for you to everything? Conversation with God. Prayer. Many times we don't talk with God because we're embarrassed. Because there are things in our lives that are bothering us and bugging us. And if we start talking to Him about it, we feel uncomfortable. Many times we don't talk with God because sin has left an ugly stain in our memory. We're not ready to deal with that sin, so we don't talk with Him, because if we're talking with Him about other subjects, that subject might come up. So we don't talk with Him. Or we should have been giving to the support of the Lord's work with our energy and our time as well as our money. We haven't been doing that. We've been doing other things with ourselves, with our assets. And we know if we start talking with Him, God's going to lay claim to what belongs to Him, which is everything we have. And that makes us uncomfortable. I could give you a catalog, if you will, a litany of reasons why people do not pray. I know, because I've talked to the people who have come and told me why they have difficulty praying. And I have some reasons of my own that I have to straighten out with the Lord from time to time. Because we're all only sinners saved by grace. But the fact is that Paul's thrust is the devotion of prayer. And then keeping alert. In it, with an attitude of thanksgiving. An alert prayer life. You know how some people pray? Let me show you how they pray. They get finished their day's work. Have a few minutes of Bible reading at night. Just before they go to bed. Turn the light out. Pull the covers up. Stretch. Lean back. Lord, thank you for this wonderful day and for all the blessings that I've had. And I want to thank you for the... Oh, you sinners, you're laughing. Do you know what the scripture says? Alert prayer. Alert prayer. That means, would you go to your job and talk to your boss that way? Good morning, Mr. Jones. No, you would not. You always said, how are you, darling? Would you like a cup of coffee? No. You don't do that in everyday life, but you do it with God. The scripture says, are you devoted to your home? Keep alert. Are you devoted to your job? Keep alert. Your profession? Keep alert. You have to survive. Are you devoted to the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords? Be alert. Give Him at least the courtesy of an alert mind when you pray to Him. Turn off the television set, close the doors, turn off other people's mouths, and everything else that distracts you, and keep your mind alert in conversation with Him. And then get all the dark stains out and run the litany of the things that are getting in the way of your talking to Him. And if you haven't been talking to Him with single-hearted devotion, then there's a reason for it. You talk to Him about what the reason is. And as soon as you get that garbage out of your life and out of your mind, then you'll be able to do it with complete devotion and with an alert mind and with, notice this, thanksgiving. He echoes here Philippians chapter 4, 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Practical Christianity is a discipline, devotion of prayer. Alert and with thanksgiving. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Amen. Shall we stand together? Our Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of being able to serve Thee, to teach the word of truth and to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to our hearts and minds this morning and draw us to a new life of devotion and single-hearted purpose in Thy service. Cleanse us of our sins, and if there be any person here this morning, touch them with the presence and power of Thy Holy Spirit that they may realize that Jesus Christ loved them and gave Himself for them, that there will be no peace with God for them until they come to the foot of the cross and give themselves to Him. Strengthen us now and dismiss us with Thy divine benediction in the name of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.